We've made the transition from, Luke has made the transition from talking primarily about Peter and the church in Jerusalem to Paul and his journeys. And so we're in the process, we're part of Paul and his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas are together. John Mark is still with them at this point in time, I think. And they're in... they're in Poseida, Antioch, and their normal activity was what? When they went to another town, what did they normally do on the Sabbath day? What was their tradition to do?
Go
to the synagogue. Why would they go to the synagogue? I mean, these are Christians. They're Christians. They're not Jews anymore, so why would they go to the synagogue? Yeah.
I mean, that's where they're at. That's where they're teaching. And they could use that as a source to say, you're reading this, you're going through this, and now it's happened. Jesus is here.
What was happening at the synagogue? What was the main thing happening at the synagogue? There were Jews there coming to study the Bible, right? Or the scriptures, the Old Testament. And that was a good, great gathering place for them to go. It was a good place to go to find people that were gathered together to study the scriptures, study the Old Testament, and so it was a good tactical application on their part to go where people were gathered together already, and they didn't have to hunt them up. So Paul and Barnabas they go to the synagogue. They're in Antioch, and it's hard to see on this map. I thought they might be a little bit larger. In fact, I can't even see it on the computer, but they're in, and there were several Antiochs in this area at the time, just like there are several places in our country called Houston. You know, the most famous, of course, Houston, Texas, but there's a Houston, Arkansas. There are several places called Oxford. Oxford, England, and Oxford, Arkansas. So it's not uncommon to have several places called Antioch, and that's what happened. So they're in Antioch of Poseida now. They've gone to the synagogue. And verse 15 says, after reading the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And that's where we're at now. At the synagogue, and Paul is ready to stand up and speak. So if I could get Tom to read from Acts chapter 13, verse 16 through about verse 20, I'd appreciate it.
All right, Acts 13.
16 through 20, yes. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. Now, think about this. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They spent 40 years, 400 years in Egypt. So where did 450 years come from? Paul doesn't know what he's talking about here? I mean, that don't even add up, does it? 400 in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness? And Paul says 450 years. I mean, is he not a good mathematician? So how do you explain that 10 years?
The translation says
Yeah, about 450 years. So, I mean, there's a simple explanation when you think about it. How long did it take them to conquer it, the land? 10 years. I mean, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and that's the 40 years of the time that they rejected God's offer because they thought they were grasshoppers. God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but then from that time to Samuel was another 10 years. So we have that time till they conquered the land of Cana was another 10 years. So that's where the 450 years comes from, I think. So Paul is not saying, and besides that, had he been saying something that was wrong, he was talking to Jews, and he was talking to the synagogue, and they would challenge him right immediately had he said something wrong. But they understood what he was talking about, and it's not something that it's a problem. But they said that when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Cana, he divided their land to them by lot. After that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So it was from the time that they left Egypt, to the time that they went to Egypt, until they came back and were establishing Cana, and Samuel's prophet was 450 years. So that's what Paul was talking about. So Paul is doing the same thing. If we look at Paul's speech here, and then look at the speech that Stephen gave right before he was martyred, the speeches are about the same, aren't they? Generally, Stephen went and talked to him about their history, and brought him up to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's going to do here. He's going to bring him up to Jesus. And then let's go ahead and read that. Tom, go ahead and read. I'd like for you to continue reading through about verse 31, if you don't mind.
And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he moved him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also had testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all of what was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people.
Okay, so Paul starts like Stephen did. Paul starts with the children in Egypt, brings them out of Egypt, and talks to them about Samuel the prophets, and then Samuel the judge, and then the judges, and then how the people of Israel wanted a king, so they gave him Saul, and then and how Saul reigned for 40 years, and he raised up David. And interesting thing is how he makes a statement about David. He says, I have found a person. Let's see where that is. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So God found David. Now that's an interesting way of saying it, isn't it? I mean, God is omniscient, so didn't he know David? Did he have to go out and look for him as we would normally think of that word found? How did that work? He found David. Tom, your king study should help us with this. You know, how did he find David? Didn't he know who David was? He was omnipotent. Wouldn't he know?
Well, I think it's in our own terminology how we use words for things. I mean, there was a king that did not work out. There had to be another king that would be chosen. So, I mean, amongst the people that he could choose from, I mean, you know, here is this young man that he knew the heart of this young man, and this is the one that he was going to use. And so I guess in that sense, I mean, maybe it's a play on words a little bit, but, yeah. You know, he found it.
I think that's the way to go. We don't always have the same, we don't always have good words to explain God's actions. And God is so far beyond us that our language doesn't adequately define what he's doing. And so he's using language that we can understand. He found David, a man after his own heart. You know, God knew what Saul was going to do. And you know, actually Saul wasn't all that bad a king when it comes to it, except when he got jealous of David. And like a lot of the kings of Israel, in his later life, he started doing things that wasn't so good. But he wasn't all that bad a king, considering the ones that were going to follow him later on, in their actions. But we see that he raised up David, and Paul here is telling them that Jesus is the son of David. Now, why was that important to the Israelites, that Jesus would be the lineage of David? And then how was Jesus the lineage of David? I mean, he was God's son, so how was he the lineage of David? Boy, you guys aren't very talkative today.
The prophecy was that the king would return that was the son of David.
Exactly. Through Mary's lineage, his human side was related to David through Mary, not through Joseph or Mary's husband, but through Mary herself. And so, Jesus was related to David through that. And the prophecy was that it would be a son of David that would establish on the kingdom. Now, that's interesting because later on in Paul and Tom's study, we're going to find a guy called Jeconiah who was king of Israel. And we haven't got to Jeconiah yet, but when we get there, we're going to see some interesting comments about Jeconiah. And one of the comments is really important when we try to talk about a thousand-year reign and the millennium later on. And I'll just wait to let you get your teaser on Tom's Wednesday night Bible class, so you maybe when we get to Jeconiah, you can remember that. But anyway... We have David. We have Paul talking about David, just like Stephen did, and he's bringing this up, and then he brings the point that Jesus was condemned and he was murdered, even though they found nothing that warranted killing him, and in fact Pilate. Sometimes we demonize Pilate, but looking back at that action, what did Pilate actually do whenever it came to Jesus' trial? What was Pilate's actions?
He found no fault.
In fact, he tried to prevent this by saying, you know, I don't find any reason to do this. And when we think about that, I think that's really important because it puts the responsibility of Jesus' execution directly on the Jews. And Pilate was the one that finally ordered him to be killed, be crucified, but the Jews were the ones that kept saying, no, kill Jesus. Pilate offered Barabbas. He said, let me offer Jesus. You can, you know, it's tradition that we free somebody. And they instead of taking Barabbas, they took Jesus. So Pilate, even though he finally did condemn Jesus, It was the Jews' responsibility. And that's why Peter, whenever he's speaking in Acts chapter 2, he can say, you are the ones that killed Jesus. Did they have the authority to order Jesus to be crucified? No, they didn't. That was only Pilate that could do that. But on the other hand, they were the ones that kept yelling, Jesus, Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. And so Peter could say, rightfully so, you are the ones that killed Jesus. And this is what Paul is saying here too. He says, for they dwell in Jerusalem, the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day have fulfilled them in condemning him. And they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. There was no reason to kill Jesus. Had Jesus ever crossed the line on the Jewish religion? Did he ever do anything that was condemned in the Jewish religion?
Well, since he called himself God, didn't he? I mean, there was things that they would look at blasphemous,
yeah,
and things that he'd said, but other than that, I mean, he was pretty straight down, and they could never find anything that would, as far as the arguments they would try to get in with him, he would always reason through it, and
right,
they'd be stuck.
Exactly.
But I would, interesting too, though, as much as the Jews were pretty clear, because they said his blood be on our hands.
Yeah.
I mean, as much as it was on Pilate, and Pilate said he washed his hands, I mean, he had the final say. I mean, that's why it would eventually come on him, because it was his call. However, they were pretty clear. We're choosing this. We know this Barabbas is a known thief, and yada yada, and here's Jesus. We want him, and his blood be on our hands. I mean, as clear as it can be. And that's why it was easy for even Peter or anybody at the time of Paul to call him on it.
Yeah, exactly. And when Peter was preaching, it was right after Jesus was crucified and was resurrected and ascended to heaven. It was only 40 days or so. And so the people remembered what happened. And therefore Peter could say, you are the ones that killed him. And here Paul said the same thing. They're the ones in Jerusalem who did this, even though there was no reason for him to be killed. They did it. And it was says, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain, King James Version. They asked Pilate to kill him. And this is what Peter's saying. Now let's pick it up in 32. And okay, Charles, can you read that? 32, Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through about 41, please. Yeah. Okay, so Paul goes on and continues his speech, and he brings the Jews to the point where it's your responsibility, but you're not going to believe it, even though somebody declares it to you. You're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe that Jesus was resurrected. You're not going to believe all these things. But Paul goes ahead and explains it to them very clearly. And he says, be it known, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. Now, could they get sins forgiven in the old law?
It'd be
It was temporary, wasn't it? Because what did they have to do every year?
They had to re-kill animals. You know,
yeah, they had to go sacrifice, and the high priest had to go once a year into the Holy of Holies. And so that was a situation that they understood. It was a temporary deal. Every year they had to go back and do these sacrifices. They had to sacrifice animals, make sin offerings on a regular basis when they sinned. This was something that they knew. And now then, Paul is saying, we're preaching unto you Jesus, where you have forgiveness of sins. And think about that. How much we have today that they didn't have. You know, Jesus, and whenever I was a young kid growing up in the church, I always wondered how Jesus said, my yoke is light and my burden is easy. I forgot what it was there. And yet, Denisa, whenever I was a young kid growing up, all I ever heard was, no, you can't do this, you can't do that, you know. And I wonder, how in the world is the yoke light and the burden easy, you know? All these things I can't do. I got to go to church every Sunday. I got to go to Bible class. I got to remember do my my verse memories, my memory verses. And when I was a kid, I thought this was just too much. But thinking about what they had to do compared to what we do as Christians, it was easy to see that our burden is light, isn't it? Because we don't have to do anything nearly what they had to do. We don't have to make these sin offerings. We don't have to kill animals. You know, what we do is we believe, we hear about Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. We believe that, and then we repent of our sins and confess our belief in Jesus and be baptized, and then we live a life that's a good life, and that's what we have to do. So our burden is easy. So Paul here is saying that Jesus, in Jesus there is forgiveness of sins. True forgiveness of sins, not what they were having to do when they were in the Jews, but true forgiveness of sins. And so he goes, he preaches that, he teaches the gospel, we have him teaching the gospel. And now then in verse 30, 32, we have the response. How about Philip reading verse 32, 32 through about 30. Man, Denise was talking about eyesight. I couldn't. 32 through 37, Denise. I mean, Philip. Pardon? 32 through 37.
And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay.
Okay. Let's go take a look at Hebrews chapter 1 for a minute. Paul, can you get that for me? Hebrews 1. And verses 1 through about verse 14, if you don't mind. Uh-huh.
Set down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay, what I wanted to point out here is how God himself speaks about Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Actually, 1 through 8 is where it's important, but on through 1 through 14. Let's see. In verse 38 of Acts chapter 13, it says, "Be ye known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest any of you, that come upon you, which was spoken to the prophets, behold, ye despisers and wonders and perish. For I work a work in your days which ye shall not in no wise believe, though a man declared unto you." So Paul is saying, you're not going to believe, you didn't believe this. So what, the writer of Hebrews clearly states that God called Jesus God. And that God said Jesus was the one who created all things. It says, but thou, in verse 8, but to the Son he said, thy throne, O God, this is God speaking, but to the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness and a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. So he talks about Jesus and saying God, and God calls him God, and he says, and God says, you laid the foundation of the earth. And so we see how Jesus, how they're not going to believe this. Why would they not believe it? Why would they not believe the things about Jesus? What had their whole religious life been throughout their whole religious life? What had they been taught? That Jehovah God was the one who did this. That Jehovah God, and so they had a hard time believing this about Jesus. And let's go ahead and pick up verse 42 then, through 52. To the end of the chapter. Paul, can you read that for me, 42 through 52? Okay, so we see in 42 the reaction of the Jews and the people there. Said, and then when the Jews were going out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So it was the Gentiles that wanted to hear. And we find out now that the congregation had broken up. Many of the Jews and righteous apostolates followed Paul and Barnabas, who asked in them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of the God. So here Paul and Barnabas are speaking with some of the Jews and some of the righteous Gentiles, and they persuaded them to continue in this pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of the grace of God. And then the next Sabbath day comes, and what happens?
Everybody showed up.
Even the whole town showed up. Almost the whole town showed up. And what did the Jew, what was the Jews' reaction?
Jealousy.
Jealousy. And that human emotion can make people do some strange things, can it? And so they stirred up some of the women and some of the men and threw them out of the region. And Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet and continued speaking the word of God. It's interesting to me that it said the next day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, a lot of times we think of these cities as small places. You know, after all, it was back in the first century. You know, they didn't have big places like we do today. And I didn't think to look up how big Antioch and Poseida was, but some of those towns had several tens of thousands of people living in them. And it was a large thing that they did there. So they all came together. And it's real interesting to me. I've got my grandfather's cousin was named Joe Blue. And he's actually cousin by marriage. His Joe's wife was my grandfather's cousin. And Joe Blue was a preacher in North Arkansas, Southern Missouri in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And in one of Joe's autobiographies that I read, he made a statement that it had been 3 years since a denominational sermon had been preached in the town that he was living in. He went into that town, he converted everybody in the town to the church. And they closed down the Baptist churches, they closed down the Methodist churches, and everybody converted to the church. It had been 3 years since the denominational sermon had been preached in that town. Now, I went through that town one time back when I was living in Arkansas before I came up here to Alaska after I moved back down to Arkansas. I went through that town because I wanted to go to the cemetery there. And the Baptist churches and the Methodist churches are thriving. And the church itself is barely there. So what caused it from what happened in this 100 years or so since Joe was there when he was preaching? Well, maybe not even 100, maybe it was in the 40s, I forgot what it was, but in the 80 or so years since Joe preached there, what happened to the church? When everybody was a member of the church and they shut down the Baptist and Methodist churches because everybody became a member of the Church of Christ, and now then you go to that town and only the Baptist and Methodist churches are thriving and the church is almost closing its doors. What happened in those years that caused that? Why did that happen?
Hey, Bill?
Yeah. Charles.
A law that comes into appealing to the worshiper and not the worshiper appealing to God, and that men find ways to make the yoke easier and the burden lighter by saying, oh, you only have to do this, or you know, we offer all of this at our services, we're going to make it more entertainment driven, or we're going to make it more pleasant, we'll change our times.
Yeah, and I think another thing too that we have to think about is our own, maybe not failure to teach, but our own failure to really study. I mean, I remember whenever I was growing up, everybody, if you told somebody to turn to the book of Joel, they could turn to the book of Joel real quick without having to go to the index and find where Joel was. But how many of us can do that today? There's things that we just don't insist on anymore. I remember one time when I moved to South Arkansas from running the tree seedling nursery in Central Arkansas, they transferred me to South Arkansas, and my secretary was a Methodist, and her Methodist preacher was one of the first people to come to visit me. They invited me to come to church, and I told him I was a member of the Church of Christ, and he said, well, one thing I can say about you guys, y'all know the scriptures, but I wonder how true that is anymore. How true are our children learning the scriptures? Are we even learning it ourselves like we should? And I think sometimes it, because of that, it's easy for us to allow ourselves to be enticed into thinking some other way. It's easy to allow ourselves to be enticed and saying, well, instrumental music is okay. It sounds real good to me. And besides that, I was told that they had instrumental music in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But if anybody heard Wendell's sermon today, on lesson day on the radio, one of the things that struck out to me was how that whenever the children went to started worshiping the idols and worshiping and Wendell's the specific thing was about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being put into the fiery furnace. Whenever the king called them and said, "Are you going to worship me or not?" And whenever they were called to worship, what did they call them to worship with? Trumpets and lyres and drums and all sorts of musical instruments. That's how they called them to worship. But we think it was all right then, so it must be all right today. And yet, we ignore the fact that the first church, the early church, didn't use music for 400 years or 600 years, depending on which history you teach, which history you study. And so we allow ourselves to be enticed into those things because we don't study enough to understand how those are contradictory to God's word. And so then we go back into things. Charles, go ahead.
Well, the motivation, the drive behind apostasy comes from personal stuff, because it doesn't come from scripture, it comes from people wanting or liking certain things. And so if we don't study our scriptures, something comes along to a new generation that says, "Hey, let's do this," because it's more appealing. They don't have a reason why not to do it, because they don't have that intimate knowledge. Yeah.
Yeah, it's like female ministers now and preachers. You know, a lot of the denominations are jumping onto that, and they don't have enough background to know that's not in God's will. We need to shut down, I guess. Was that the second bell, Eddie? We need to shut down. We'll pick it up next time at Acts chapter 14 in verse 1.